Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. Turn with me in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In the prayer earlier, and there was comments about the struggles and the difficulties of life, and as I look around the room, there's many of us have been struggling in different issues, different things that have come our way. And we're so grateful that we have a God who, although we still live in this fallen world, a God who comes and helps us in this fallen world so that we are not the same. Some people give up on the faith when God doesn't change the circumstances. What God wants to do more than change the circumstances is to change us. And so he does that in many ways. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," referring to Christ, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have. Jesus is the hope of the world. He's our hope. I pray that you would set aside all things that would hinder us from hearing your Spirit minister to our hearts this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to thank all you that have prayed for us the last 2 or 3 weeks while Mary's parents were going through a difficult time, and which resulted at the beginning of the 3 weeks. We didn't know this was going to happen, but by the end of the 3 weeks, Mary's father had been promoted to glory, and the last week was particularly difficult. But thank you for your prayers, your cards, phone calls, and your encouragement. That's what the family of God's all about, is when we come together and we support each other like that. But it's not over because others are going through those things as well. So no matter what you're involved in, no matter what burdens you're carrying, grace is being able to reach outside of yourself and your struggles and help somebody else in their struggle. You might say, "I don't have any bandwidth for that." God is marvelous in being able to use us to minister to others, which then in turn lifts us up as well. So let me encourage you, don't quit. Keep reaching out to others. Many of you have asked how it's going. Are you okay? I've been asked, how is Mary's mother? I chuckle a little bit because Mary's mother and father have been parents to me for over 42 years, more than my own physical, biological parents. You've sent condolences, and we found it's been hard to answer the question, how are you? In some regards, we're doing very well. Ross has been promoted to glory, and we're all looking forward to being promoted to glory. We're being advanced. You know, we've graduated, and he's with the Lord. His mind is perfect now. His body is no longer a problem. Mom has said on a number of occasions, she says, "I've experienced the peace of God like I've never known before." And she's a godly woman. But it's a new peace that you don't experience until you've been through that experience. There's a relief. Some have asked, how is the grieving going? Well, we've been grieving for 5 years. It's just been a slow, it's not been a moment in time when we began to grieve. We've seen it coming. And in a sense, at the end, we were praying, "Lord, take him fast, take him quickly." And so there was a relief to that. So we're doing quite well. The funeral was amazing. Joan was concerned that, and this all relates to my message, so Joan was concerned that there might not be too many people that would show up because he's 91 years old, all his contemporaries are gone, his friends and everything, and at the funeral, over 250 people came. They couldn't fit them all into the venue the new building that the church had just built. It was interesting. He died on the Sunday before. He died on the very day that they had their first meeting in their new building to replace the one that was built 50 years ago that he was intricately involved in starting. And he'd poured his life into this ministry. And his brother Arnott, who's 92 years old, had made the comment, isn't that interesting? Is the day that the new building was being used was the day the Lord says, okay, your work here is done. It's time to go home. He was so involved in the fellowship there. Sunday was his favorite day of the week because that was the day he could spend with all the Christians. But 250 people came, and most of them were young people or middle-aged because he had such an influence on people. He wasn't cool. He didn't know the terminology, the latest cultural stuff that so easily relates to people. A young boy who was just graduating couldn't make it because of the graduation. He wrote a long letter and posted it, I think it was on Facebook. He's about 21 years old, and he wrote the most wonderful reflection on Ross's influence on him, which began when he was a young boy. So he had this ability to be able to love people. And I think the reason was is because he knew he was loved by God. And what made it common of all these people here was that they had felt that he had loved them, and they knew that he had loved God, and the two were so intricately connected. But, you know, when you step back and you think, well, it's just one funeral. You've been to funerals. You've had loved ones. What makes this one different? Well, it's different because I was there and I'm speaking today, so I could talk about it. So who do I think I am? There's billions of people have died, and there's been millions of funerals. If you count back to the first century when Christ was walking on the face of this planet, 2,000 years ago, Ross lived to be 91 years old. That would mean if you looked at a generation of lifespan of 91 like his was, that would mean there's 22 generations have come and gone since Christ was here. If even half of those had a memorial or a funeral service, what makes a Christian one different? What made his different? In many ways, I have felt unworthy and yet at the same time honored to count him as my most important mentor and the model of genuine Christian character and ministry. So I hope you'll just indulge me to have said some of those things. My only regret is that I didn't listen more to him. I want to say one last thing. He was not a widely traveled preacher, someone who spoke or wrote books or made a name for himself. He had no letters after his name. He only had a high school education. His preaching style was old school. Yet he reminds me of that obscure fellow in Scripture called Nathanael, of whom Jesus said he was a man, to use the old King James Version, which was Dad's favorite version, although he used others as well. Jesus said of Nathanael, he's a man in whom is no guile. He was genuine. You know, to use today's terminology, he was authentic. You knew exactly who he was. Let's jump into our message. What made him so different? Why did 250 people come? Every once in a while, God brings someone to us where God says, this is what I mean. I think of him as living what I think is normal Christianity. It doesn't seem normal, because there's very few people live that kind of committed life. He worked his secular job all his life, but that was just to support him. He was there on assignment from God. He knew who he was in the workplace. He was a servant of God, strategically placed at Foster Wheeler, a nuclear boiler welding facility. People there knew who he was. He was often invited by people to perform a wedding or to provide counsel for someone who's going through difficult times. He knew who he was. And in my thinking, that's normal Christianity, to be so invested in not only the workplace, but coming home and just wanting to be involved in whatever God was doing and going there and being there. Even if it was something he didn't like. He was a big promoter of what some of the men wanted to do, is have a golf tournament as an outreach. He didn't play golf. But he was going to be there and support them in what they were doing because he loved them. He wanted them to be successful. If other people were doing something, he would be there. When older people were too tired to get out for a meeting that was for young people, he would be there because he wanted to support and encourage those young people. His life was not complicated, it was focused. And as a result, he lived life to the fullest because he knew Christ. And my first point I would like to make, and what I want to do is use this as a springboard to help us to refocus on what our lives are to be about. And not what we think they should be about, but what God's intention in our life is. First of all, what I saw in him, when I'm around, and I rub shoulders with people, well, wide variety of people that are quite successful. Successful engineers, we have them right here. And, people that are well-educated. I've talked to people that in political circles that have had a lot of weight. But when I'm around Ross, when I was around Ross, I'd come away not thinking of his accomplishments, not thinking of how big a name he was, but I'd come away with a tendency to think about Christ, what Christ was like. And he knew, and we should know, that Christ is the radiant image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, that's Christ. You know, now that sounds very lofty and kind of otherworldly to say these things. That's what you expect to hear in a church, you know, that Christ is the image of God. And, you know, some churches set up these icons and statues, you know, to kind of remind us of that. But, you know, for him, it was real. And for us, this needs to be real. This is what will animate our lives. This will be pivotal in how we respond to life situations. You see, being Christian isn't just a kind of being a sprinkle coating of religiousness on the surface, like a set of clothes. Well, when we need it, well, we'll put it on and then we'll be religious. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. I can remember Ross getting up at a Lord's Supper meeting. For him, he would not miss the Lord's Supper. And, you know, today we take it so casually, but for him it was like, that's when the Lord's people come together around the cup and the bread, and we worship the Lord the way the Lord taught us to. And he says, you know, I greatly desire to do this with you. And he took that literally. It was just simple. He didn't get all bogged down in the Greek and Hebrew and stuff like that. Just, Lord says it, I'm going to do it. And so I can still remember him one time, a long time ago, alluding to the story, like he could take a passage and somehow turn it to Christ, which reminds me what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Damascus. He opened up the scriptures and all, you know, beginning, you know, with the prophets, and he spoke to them about himself, Christ. Well, somebody wrote a book called Understanding the Old Testament Look for Christ. Well, he was reading, it was in the Lord's Supper, and he read the story of King Solomon. And, you know, King Solomon was the king during the glory years, the golden years of Israel. He was the most powerful man, the richest man, the wisest man in the world at that time. And word got around, his reputation, to everybody, and I can still remember him, you know, explaining all this. And the Queen of Sheba comes, and since 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the Queen of Sheba comes from a long ways away and shows up on his doorstep, basically, and says, you know, I've heard the reputation of you, that I had to see this for myself. And she says, the report was true that I heard in my own word, of my own land, of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness, or to use the old King James version, the half has not been told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. She was blown away by his smarts, you know, his wisdom. It's just like, the half has not been told me. Now you might say to yourself, well, how does this relate to Christ? I still remember him saying, you know, he says, with Christ, the half has not been told. We have only begun to understand what Christ is all about. He says, we're not even close. I can still remember him in his quivery, emotional voice. You know, the half has not been told. In other words, man, there is so much more. What we know of Christ is so fantastic. There's more coming. It was like he could hardly wait for his graduation into glory to start on the second half, you know? I mean, it's not just the half. It's not even close to the tip of the iceberg. And he's discovering that now. So he understood that Christ is just out of this world, but it changed him in this world by knowing Christ. And he spent his life discovering. He has a bunch of old Bibles, and there's before the days of digital, and they're all marked up. They're all marked up. One, he had a loose leaf Bible that was the kind you have to open the class, you can put in pieces, and it was so falling apart, he ended up welding it, you know, the binding shut. And it was so well used. So Christ is the perfect image of God. The second thing is that we were created in God's image to be like God, who is Christ. In Genesis chapter 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. Like, what is it in a human being that would want to be so focused on God? I mean, you know, that sounds so, that's for monks or something, or for people that live in convents, like to be that focused. What is it that would cause somebody to want to live for God? I mean, we are so, as human beings, we are so self-centered. I don't know about you, but I struggle with it all the time. You know, there's a constant pull. You walk by a mirror, you're looking at yourself. You look at a photograph of a group of people, you're looking for yourself, aren't you not? I can tell by your responses, I'm not the only one, you know? We're so self-centered. When God looks in the mirror he creates, he wants to see himself. There's something about the way we're created. We want to see what we look like. God made humans so that when he looks at us, he could see himself. When we look at ourselves, we're not looking for Christ. We're not looking for God. That's the reflection he wants us to have. We look at a reflection that we want to have, which is a reflection of us. And if we don't like what God has made, it's like looking in a mirror and taking a bunch of crayons and just kind of redrawing it so that we look the way we want to look. That's like trying to take a Michelangelo masterpiece and doctoring it up because we think we can do better, and in the process we destroy it. But there's something in us, though, that we still can't get rid of, and even though it gets distorted, there's something in us that desires to be like God. As a matter of fact, in the fall of Adam and Eve, the temptation came to Eve, and it says in Genesis chapter 3, she looked at the fruit and she saw that it was a fruit to be wise, and that by eating it she would become like God. And she found it very attractive because she'd become like God. But the irony of it is God had already made her to look like him, and now she wanted to be like him, but to do it her own way. And so it led Augustine, the philosopher, churchman of Hippo in the 4th and 5th century, says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee." It's his way of saying that there's something in the human heart that's constantly yearning for God, but because of sin, it gets distracted. That yearning, that desire he's put in us now is being used to desire something else. You know, it's interesting, the analogy I use for, you know, God looking in the mirror, that seems kind of dissonant when you think about it, because, you know, we look in the mirror and you could all automatically recognize that that was a negative thing. You know, we call it vanity. And yet I'm using that illustration to say, well, God likes to do that too. So why isn't God vain? One of the definitions, of course, of vanity is an excessive pride in one's appearance or his qualities, abilities, or achievements. Let me ask you, could God ever be excessive in his appearance, his qualities? When God looks in the mirror, if he considers himself, he sees perfection. And see, when we look in the mirror, we want to see perfection, and we want to see it in us, not in God. God is perfect. He's absolutely beautiful. God could look in the mirror without any false vanity. He could say, perfection. But it's not completely self-focused, because he wants to share that perfection with us. So he made us in his image so that we would reflect him perfectly. Another definition of vanity is that which is hollow and without value. Everything God does is good. It's of value. He looked at creation after each day of creation. He says, this is good. He got to the sixth day after he creates you and I in his image, humans in his image. He says, that is very good. I hope you don't think this is sacrilegious, but it's like he says, man, I outdid myself on that one. Wow. Perfecto. It's the result of a perfect artist using a perfect model. The result is a perfect image, an absolute masterpiece. God made us as his masterpieces so that we would reflect him. You think of it as, you know, the greatest artist ever, the greatest sculptor ever has made you and he's made me, and he used as his model Christ. So what happened? Well, God knew the tendency of our hearts was to distort the image. And he says in Exodus chapter 20, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And he also says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols or graven images. You see, the reason why God has made the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have other gods before me, is because all other images of God are knockoffs, they're imitations, they would even classify as being seconds in the secondhand store. They're inferior. God says, the only image that can accurately reflect who I am is these human beings whom I made in my image. So don't go chasing after other lesser things. And we do it so instinctively. We want to get the accolades of people. That becomes our, you know, the idol of worship. We want more money. We want more possessions. We want more education. We want anything that will get people to think, oh, look how great he is or she is. You know, some of us are into trying to do what we can to get our good looks and to hone our bodies so it's muscular. And obviously that's not my goal. And all kinds of things that we set up so that we become the idol that other people look at us and say, wow, aren't they amazing? And God says, I don't want any other idols. I don't want you to live with those kind of idol things that are demanding your time and attention, because what you spend your time and attention and your money on are the things that, by definition, are the things you worship, because you're sacrificing so much for them. And you're hoping other people will worship that as well. God doesn't want any other image, because you're trying to improve on the master. So the problem is we worshiped those other images. Romans chapter 1 puts it this way: claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Sin has caused us to divorce ourselves from the image of God and to bask in our own pathetic image, where we say, I will rule myself, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I am the king of my life, I will do what I want, and I'll throw a few scraps to God every once in a while. You know, there's a discipline in the fine art world involving restoring some of the masterpieces from the Renaissance period, to bring them back as much as possible to their original condition, which is kind of ironic. The Renaissance period was the 1400s and 1500s. You've heard names like Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo and Raphael and people like that. And they're trying to restore some of these great iconic images, like the Sistine Chapel ceiling and things like that. The ironic thing is that the Renaissance means a renewal, a rebirth. What they were trying to do there is to try to renew the interest and love of arts from the Greek and the Roman times. And now we're trying to restore their stuff. You know, there's this restoration process on. But God is in his own restoration process. He sees that he made us perfectly in his image. He sees that we've fallen away from that. Now he wants to restore us. And he restores us through the death of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become the conformed to the image of his Son. And lest we too easily get bogged down in the theology of predestination and sovereignty of God and the free will, don't miss the point. He says God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, or to bring a renaissance, a reformation into our lives, because that's what God is trying to do. Well, if we had time, I'd love to show you some other verses. I'll just read them quickly without comment. Chapter 2, verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's our sanctification. It says, and we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, God, if you're a Christian, God is at work trying to not only through Christ restore the image in him, in you, he's also trying to conform it through your life. So those things in life that are difficult for you right now, God is using those to conform you to Christ. He's got a higher purpose. You know, he understands that sometimes it's just getting through the problem, getting through the deal, dealing with the grief, dealing with the discouragement, dealing with people disappointing you. All these things can so easily drag us down. God is using those, like the sculptor who has his hammer and chisel working away to make you look more like the person of Christ. You know, we use patience as one of the big illustrations of that. You know, if you want patience, pray for patience, and God will bring you people in people into your life that are going to really try your patience. We all know that. But every other irritation, aggravation, difficulty, pain, discouragement, disappointment, these are all tools in the hands of the master. And so we got to move away from trying to react to those things as just people. You know, life would be so much better if it wasn't for these people or these difficulties. And God's saying, but I've got a plan here. And some of it's going to be hard. But I've got a plan to make you more like Christ. We were talking earlier in Matthew chapter 20, the coin that Bill was talking about, that, you know, whose image is on this? Is it Caesar's? or he says, give to Caesar's that which is Caesar, because the coin had Caesar's image on it. You know, somebody came, was testing him about, you know, who, do we pay allegiance to the Roman government? And Bill, you had some great comments there. I thought that was right on target. If I can add a thought to that, okay, the image of coin identifies who that belongs to. Give to Caesar that which has Caesar's image on it. Give to God that which has God's image on it, which is us. You give the whole coin to Caesar. You give the whole image bearing to God. So the normal thing, according to Christ, is to live a life completely in service to God because we've been stamped with his image. That's God's plan. And he's going to someday restore us, and that's where our key verse comes in, 1 John chapter 3. He's going to finish the process. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. You know, Ross is, he's finished. God's done. He's now perfected him. Whatever was left to be done, when he saw Christ, bang, instantaneously, it was completed. Scripture says he will complete that which he began in us, right? In Philippians. I've just read the epic biography of Michelangelo. Spiritually, he was kind of an interesting, strange fellow, but a lot could be said about him, but he was the master. He was considered one of the greatest artists that ever lived. He never liked thinking of himself as an artist. That was a little below him. He was a sculptor, and yet he was the one that was tapped to paint the Sistine Chapel ceiling. To him, that was just, all right, I'll do it. There's money in it. It was a very lucrative art he had. And but he had all kinds of projects always on the go. His workshop that he had in Florence or when he was in Rome was just filled with projects because somebody else would come along and say, would you do this? They'd pay him the money, he'd pocket the money, he'd start on it and then leave it and work to the next person. And he had all these projects. Eventually, most of them got finished. But there were these big things, and then you have to organize some people to move it out of the workshop and to put it into the place where it was designed for. And it always had to be done just right because his artwork, you had to look at it from the right perspective or else it's grossly disproportional. It's interesting. I didn't know this until then. If you look at it from the side, you say, well, this is too big or that's, you know, does not perform. But if you look at it from the way he intended it, it's actually perfect. And it's intended to be in a certain kind of a light. But when it was set up and it was done, it's finished. Then he'd go back to his workshop because there was still work left on the other ones. God has taken Ross, set him in the light, in the right perspective now. He's perfect, just the way God has completed the process. And now he's back in the workshop, working on the rest of us, you and me. You know, God doesn't make junk. He makes masterpieces. And he's at work in your life and mine if you know him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, help us to see from your perspective, because things look distorted from ours sometime. Lord, every one of us here, you have started a good work. You made us in your image. Because of our sin, we've struggled with finding substitutes, but none of them satisfy. Help us to know the normal thing is for us to be living in your image, that we become more like Christ, so that when we look in the mirror, we can get past our own ego, our own self, and ask ourselves, how much more like Christ am I today than I was yesterday? Father, we look forward to that day when the process will be completed, when we don't have to struggle anymore, when we'll see your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll become like him. And it's going to be so good. So, Father, we want to be willing servants of yours now, so that we would be increasingly being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ now, Lord. We need your help for that, Lord. But thank you for the model of people like Ross, and there's others, Father. Even in our own midst, Lord, as we model Christ-likeness to one another, that we all are being provoked, being stimulated to be more Christ-like as we see it in each other. And in all this, Lord, we want you to be able to look at us individually and collectively and say, boy, you guys look just like me. You do look just like my son. And that's very, very good. So, Father, we just offer these thoughts to you, and but Lord, we offer our lives to you. We pray this in the image of Christ and for his glory. Amen.